Good morning. Welcome to The Well. I'm JR. I'm one of the pastors, and I'm really glad that you are here. You probably know, you may know, that we are in a series called Made. It's identity, gender, and sexuality in God's design. And this morning we're talking about sexuality. So if you've got a little one in here that you think might not be ready for this conversation, if they're old enough to pay attention and they may be too young to really be paying attention, then if you feel like you need to step out right now, no hard feelings. I think we talked about this a couple of times in starting the series off. I'd remind you why we're doing this. It's because from several different directions, we have felt called. We've felt a demand to have this conversation. From our culture being obsessed with a lot of these conversations and it being something that you just can't really walk outside and not hear about. From people inside of our church asking, how do we engage with these issues? How do we talk about these things? What does the Bible have to say about these things? And I have to believe, I hope, I trust that through faithful prayer, we have been led, have been called by God to have these conversations, out of a desire to love you and to serve you in these things. And so that's the hope, that's the plan here. But I know that especially today, as we talk about sexuality, that this hits all of us, and it hits all of us in different places, depending on your family members, on your sexuality, on your desires, it hits all of us. But none of us are on the sidelines for this one. None of us get to sit in the bleachers for this one. All of us, human beings, made in the image of God, with innate value and dignity, all of us also made sexual beings. And so all of us interact with this one. But you may also interact with this one because of someone you love deeply, because of how you feel like the Lord has designed and wired you, because of your deep compassion and sense of justice, for lots and lots of reasons. And so wherever you are in this conversation, I want you to hear me. As honest as I can be with you, as honest as I can be with myself, I'm telling you, I love you. Our elders love you. And if you're hearing my voice, and if you heard my voice last week, and if you're going to be with us next week, we want you here. We're glad that you are here. Okay? So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to be, at no surprise, no big shock if you've been with us in these series, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We start here because this is where the Bible starts, so it's a good place to kick things off. You see, it says, in the beginning, God, telling us who this story is about and who it's going to be about. In the beginning, God, what did he do? He created heavens and the earth. That doesn't leave much else. Heavens, earth, that's kind of the cosmos. That's all of the things. And so he created everything. And then it tells us a little bit what it was like before we get into the rest of the story about creation. It says the earth was without form and it was void. The Hebrew phrase here is tohu wabohu, just because it's fun. Let's say tohu wabohu. Yeah, it's this idea of chaos and emptiness, or chaos and sort of invalid, like nothing returns from it. So if you've got little kids, imagine you've got the house in relatively good condition. You leave for 12 minutes to go take a shower. You come back and you find what the kids have done with the place. It's tohu wabohu. There's nothing good. There's nothing good that can come from it. No life can survive it. It's just chaos. It's craziness, right? It is that idea of chaos, of how could anything come from it? That voidness, that invalidness is this idea that left to its own devices, the universe just sprints towards entropy. It just deteriorates and disassembles itself and breaks down further and further. The thing that fights against that is life. And so what we see in the creation story is God starts with the earth being in chaos and being void, being empty, and then we see him respond to those things by bringing order and design. As we talked about in the first week, God has created us by design with good purpose. We see design, and we see him filling that void, it's filling that emptiness with good things, not just filling it with stuff, but filling it with good things over and over again. Each day we see there was evening, there was morning the first day, and it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the second day, and it was good. So we see this over and over again. The kinds of things that we see created and filling the space, design and order, is like God said, let there be light. And creation was filled with light, no longer just void, no longer just chaos, but filled with light into the void. And then God orders it, designs it, so he separates day and night, so we start to have this cyclical arrangement of day and night spread out over time. He sort of creates the process, creates the idea of time. So we see order and design from the very beginning. And as you make your way through this, you'll see more of this order and design. Ocean is made and it is filled with things that make sense to go in the ocean. The ocean is filled with fish and creatures that are teeming through it. The sky filled with birds. The land filled with creeping things that are lumbering about on the grass. And we see that it's filled with life, and not life that's just sort of a one-time life, but it's life that has the ability, the capacity to reproduce, to continue multiplying. And it's done in a designed, ordered way. So if you look through the passages on God creating vegetation, it says that all fruit-bearing vegetation is created with a seed in it, and each produces, each multiplies according to its kind. There is a design. The same for creatures and animals. So we're in the midst. This whole story, the themes that we're seeing here is that God is putting into creation his good design, his good order. He's filling it with good things. And specifically, we see this life-producing life that is being put into good places according to their kind. Okay? Let's look at a couple of passages that we already looked at a little bit last week. Look at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. We talked about this last week. God made us male and female, and made us in his image, which means we have innate value and dignity, an idea that would have shocked the world into which this first became a scroll, because people would have been okay with the idea that you might be able to see a little bit of the divine in a man, but at that time, and in many other time and places, the idea that you could see in a woman an image, a spark of the divine, a reflection of the divine, would not have been an idea they liked. Similarly, they would not have liked what happens next. Because God blesses them both, gives them both innate value and dignity as they're both image bearers, these tiny walking, talking, breathing little statues, idols of him, to reflect to all creation what their creator is like, and then blesses them for a purpose and gives them purpose and mission together. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. Both of them, male and female, given purpose, given divine mission and calling and authority over creation. We talked last week, all of these things are things that they are called to do together. There's one of these things that they must do together. To make new life, to multiply, they must do that together. In the end of chapter 2, we get a little more information about how that takes place. What's the design, the order, the proper way that human life is multiplying? Look at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 23. You remember this is where God has said it's not good for man to be alone. There needs to be a suitable helper, that is an ezer konegdo. And we talked about how that idea of ezer konegdo, of suitable helper, can't possibly mean that women are created to be subservient to men, because the word for helper, that ezer, The very next time we see it used, it's used to describe God in relationship with human beings. So it can't possibly mean that this Ezra Connector, this suitable helper, is somehow the assistant to the regional manager kind of position, where they just serve under the ambitions and desires of man. No, instead, they're created to be co-laborers, helpers, a same other that is designed to help in what God has given both of them to do. Verse 23, the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we see this same other, this Ezra Connecto, presented in front of man, made from man, but separate and other from man. And we see them as they come together. Poetry bursts out from the mouth of Adam, and then we see that whatever it is, however that relationship is, that sort of like brings forth poetry from Adam, that it calls for a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and becoming one flesh. Now, this isn't the idea that as soon as you fall in love that you abandon your family, that you step out and you walk away and you never see them again. Instead, it's this idea of sort of transitioning, of moving your primary kinship, your primary family, like sort of connections, shift from the house that you were born into now to this household that you're creating with your spouse that will include, Lord willing, children. And so it's this shift of primary kinship. And so we see here already this framing of the human relationship, the human sort of capacity and potential for procreation and multiplication. We see it already being framed within the household. Already we're seeing it framed within marriage by God's good design. And we see this unique, beautiful thing that, in addition to that household not being discussed whenever we talk about vegetation or creatures producing each according to their kind, similarly, we don't see this idea of oneness, of one flesh coming together, and that being the means by which we see procreation, multiplication, fruitfulness happen in this relationship between male and female. There's this, like, in the beginning, when we're first introduced to God creating human beings, it's this big, powerful, lofty language of human beings being made in the image of God, both male and female. And whenever we end the creation story, the final word on creation is that men and women designed by God to image God to all creation, that creation might be able to see in them a reflection of their creator, made for his purposes, that by design they come together, they leave their father and mother, they create this family, this household within God's good design for marriage, and that in that relationship there is potential for procreation. To once again have this new and beautiful and unique way of imaging what God does to the rest of the world. That there is this unity, this belonging that happens in family, and that we see more image bearers being created through procreation. That again, we image to all the world around us the ability to create, to make, to give new life through God's good design. A couple of things to point out here. The relationship between husband and wife, it's not the only one mentioned here because it's the only one that's important to God. Throughout the rest of scriptures, we see that friendship, that family, that brotherhood, that the people of God, the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, that all of these relationships are important and valuable, and that they too are good by God's design. But the reason this conversation is happening here and that it talks specifically about male and female and that kinship that forms among them is because of the rest of the theme of what we're seeing in terms of God's creation. We're talking about God creating and filling and giving design and order and filling with good things that give way to life. So that's why this relationship is being highlighted here. The second thing I want to mention here, because I don't want you wondering, I don't want you feeling like I'm dancing around things, I don't think this will be a huge shock or surprise to any of us, or at least not to many of us. But I believe early on, here in the first couple chapters of Scripture, we can see that God's good design for human sexuality is that it be something that is built and made for the covenant of marriage and that it be something that exists between men and women. One man, one woman in marriage. I know that's not a groundbreaking idea. It's not a terribly new idea. I do think we can see it already here early in Scripture. Now, for some of us, that's a hard thing to hear someone say. For some of us, it's a painful thing to hear your pastor or a preacher say. And we're going to keep talking and say a whole lot of other things, and I want you to hear that I believe it's my job to serve you, to care for you, and to love you the best way I know how. And if I'm not willing to tell you the truth on the things that I think are hardest to talk about, I don't think I'm doing a good job of loving you or serving you. Now, like we said, we've already seen here in the first couple of chapters, and I think original readers of, or hearers, before it was even written down, original readers of this text would have seen a lot of what we just described, that men and women made in God's image with innate value and dignity, both of them, and made to be able to have this relationship between the two of them, this becoming one flesh that sets up this new primary kinship relationship, a marriage and a family, that we can see all of these things built right in here, and that we can see this piece of human sexuality, but we don't see the fullness of what human sexuality is or what it's created for. And I think there's no doubt that procreation is a part of what human sexuality is made for. In fact, you just think about anybody who's like sort of like lived in biblical times. They had far less ability than you or I to be able to separate the idea of procreation from human sexuality. That's a relatively new thing to be able to do that in the ways that we do it, right? And so it's certainly a part of the story of human sexuality. However, it's not the only thing that Scripture talks about and even celebrates when it comes to human sexuality. Anybody here read the Song of Solomon? Somebody clapped. Woo! I'm excited. Well, you ought to. I mean, it's a 18 and up kind of read, but man, you ought to read it. It's just a collection of love poetry. Let's look at a little bit of it. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair like a flock of goats. In the original Hebrew, you would just be swooning. Your hair like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. I mean, I don't know why you fellas aren't writing this down. Man. But obviously, there's a little cultural contextualization that makes this worthy of being written down, right? But that's what we see in Song of Solomon, is poem after poem that are just love poetry. And it's not just compliments and talking about each other's hair and stuff. It gets much more explicit and graphic and gets a little bit steamy. It's like a Hallmark movie. Like, they're lovey-dovey and they're hugging and kissing and just as things, you're like, oh, wait, what are they about to talk about now? It just like fades to black and you move on to the next scene. But you see it over and over again. There's poem after poem where we see them enjoying one another, where we see human sexuality is something that certainly is connected to procreation, but it's not all that it's there for. Because what we see in Song of Solomon is them enjoying one another, enjoying the intimacy with one another, that they're able to enjoy one another and have pleasure and be able to give generously to one another because they are safe in this relationship with one another, that they belong to one another. There's this idea of belonging. There's this idea of being desired, of being wanted, of being affirmed, of being loved, of being needed. There's all these beautiful things that we can see that are a part of healthy human sexuality. And it's this beautiful picture. But it is a little bit steamy. In fact, like early on in Jewish tradition, I think you had to be about 12 years old before you were even allowed to talk about Song of Solomon because it gets a little bit explicit. And I think it's a cool thing that our scriptures specifically include something that comes with like a PG-13 rating because that's a part of human life. It's a part of God's good design for human beings, for human sexuality. But it's not just about that relationship, that thing that happens between a man and a woman. In fact, Song of Solomon is not even just for married people or just for people who are experiencing human sexuality. Because for as long as God's people have been reading Song of Solomon, both in Jewish tradition and in Christian tradition, they've been seeing in it also this relationship that sort of connects us to a deeper, more beautiful, more rich understanding of God's relationship with his people. And that in yet another way, this is a means by which we can be image bearers. We can try to reflect to all creation something about our Creator. And in this case, it's God's relationship with his people. It's Christ's relationship with the church. And that probably seems weird to at least a few of us. The idea that love poems, that the sort of explicit and sweet and intimate and private details of an interaction between two lovers, that could somehow point to the relationship between God and his people. But where that feels weird or something you want to like push away from or just run away from, it's because we live on this side of sin. We live on this side of the fall. And without sin touching and sort of twisting and de-shaping what God has given us in this good gift of human sexuality, if we don't have that kind of corruption in mind, then it makes perfect sense that this kind of language, this love language, can describe the ideal relationship between God and his people. Don't we want intimacy with God? Don't we see in Scripture that God loves his people, that he desires his people, that he's jealous for his people? Doesn't he call us his beloved? Doesn't it? I mean, one of the foundational things that Christians have said for a really long time about the purpose of what it means for us to exist as human beings is that we are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Don't we see that somewhat in the language of Song of Solomon? There is this additional image that we see that in addition to human sexuality's like potential for procreation, that we image God, our creator, in that sense, we also get to image God's relationship with his people through the rich, beautiful, intimate experience and enjoyment of human sexuality. So we get this big, full picture. But the picture that we have there and the picture that we have in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 are the ideal picture. It's the, this is the way things are supposed to be kind of picture. And unfortunately, you and I both know, oftentimes, this is not how we experience sexuality. That the way things are supposed to be are often far from us. We can see that in the culture around us that seems to be sprinting not towards like sort of human flourishing and the restoration of God's good vision, but instead it seems oftentimes that we are sprinting backwards towards chaos, where it seems like things are changing so rapidly and being governed so much by different and new desires and expectations and different ideas of what it means to have purpose and meaning in our sexuality, what it means to have valuable or sought after sexuality, to be desired, to be wanted, to be valuable at all. You have to have this certain essence of what it means to be sexual, to be sexually desired, admired, revered, to be someone that might, could possibly be considered someone who would satisfy or gratify another individual is somehow like sort of raised up as a good thing. And all of that happens even outside of conversations about marriage. But man, if you think that broken sexuality is something that is experienced only sort of out in singleness, out in the dating world, out in like dating app and hookup culture, man, talk to somebody who's been married for more than a couple of weeks about human sexuality and whether or not it's broken. Man, that naked and unashamed thing in human sexuality doesn't come easy. And even whenever you find it, it doesn't stick like you hope it would. There's a lot of times you have to work for it because things change and you change. And man, you might feel great and like able to be open and vulnerable and transparent with each other and to just enjoy each other and have a lot of fun with each other and to be really generous and self-sacrificial with each other in the bedroom. And then baby comes, or third baby comes, or man, age is hitting you like a ton of bricks, or insecurity, or failure, or depression. And all of a sudden, this thing that is for sure a good gift and a good blessing for God's people becomes this thing that you just can't ever quite grab a hold of. And that's with the best of intentions, that's going to happen in any marriage. And then a lot of times our intentions are not what are best, because we are broken people who take broken intentions and broken needs into our relationships, into our marriages, and into our experience of sexuality. And so sometimes this thing that is best designed to be something that is enjoyed and freely given and loved and experienced in the intimacy and the safety and in God's good design for marriage, sometimes that thing is twisted and broken, because instead of it being something we freely offer and give to one another, it becomes something we demand. It becomes something we're entitled to. Or it becomes something that we trade for something else, or that we use to manipulate with. Or it becomes something that only embitters us, or it becomes something that only makes us feel devalued, diminished, not enough. It becomes a big source of shame. It's something we use to medicate with, or something we hide from. Because all of us carry with us broken sexuality. All of us. We are quick in this conversation about human sexuality to point out that Romans 1 is pretty clear that same-sex relationships, same-sex intimacy are not part of God's good design. We are less quick to remember that just a couple chapters over, it says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All of us broken. All of us by nature and choice sprinting away from God, our good creator. All of us. These fractures, these fissures that have cracked through all parts of our society have touched all of us. And our society isn't backing away from it, seeing the pain that sometimes can be caused that by broken relationships and difficult, confusing, conflicting, sometimes abusive sexuality. Instead, our culture is diving more and more into it, such that now human sexuality has become ultimate. Sex is ultimate for our culture. And just like any other thing that becomes ultimate, which the Bible calls idolatry, anytime you make something ultimate, then whatever it promises you is actually what it twists and robs from you. If you make success your ultimate, then failure haunts your every step. If you make comfort and security your ultimate, then anxiety and insecurity will chase you down like a predator. And where we make sex our ultimate, it will rob us of the intimacy, of the love, of the connectedness, of the feeling of being loved, desired, and safe that it was designed for. Anytime we make something ultimate, it robs from us. So when we make porn our idol, thinking that it will be an easy, convenient, sort of like risk-free way of being able to achieve some sort of connection and fulfillment, some sort of gratification from this thing. We believe it's going to be, like, there's no people involved, there's no relationships involved, this will be, like, there's no strings attached here. It's going to be this easy way of getting connection and satisfaction and fulfillment, and instead, what we are left with is isolation and shame, hiding from the people around us, especially those who love us most. When we think that promiscuity, that being able to just have lots and lots of sexual partners, when we think that that's going to be the thing that's going to make life fun and fulfilling and rich, and we're going to get to experience, sort of sample from this large buffet of all the pleasures that human sexuality has to offer and from all the different types of people that we might be able to run into, we think it's going to be this fun thing, this fulfilling thing, a thing that builds our reputation or that will constantly sow into us this thing that we are desirable, that we are enough, that we are okay, that we are loved. And instead, what we find is a culture divided, isolated, feeling lonely, feeling empty, feeling hollow. And when a culture makes sex ultimate, lifts it up as God, promising that this will finally be the liberation, the freedom that we'd all been hoping for, what we find instead is chains around our ankles. Because it's the kind of freedom that is only freedom from something. It's not freedom to something. It's freedom from expectations or freedom from any authority or freedom from any boundaries or design. And it's not freedom to actually experience it in its fullest, which is only possible within the boundaries and the design that God has made it for. Because it's just freedom from something. It's the negative version of freedom. Then it's actually a chain around our leg that doesn't end up feeling like liberation or freedom. It ends up feeling like chaos, meaninglessness, tohu wabohu, all over again. And it's killing us. It's breaking us. And what we desperately need, what we long for, is wholeness, is shalom. Praise God. That's what he wants for us as well. Like we said in Colossians 1, 20 and 21 last week, through Christ, he is reconciling all things to himself. He is making peace by the blood of his cross. He prayed in his high priestly prayer at the end of his life in John 17. He prayed for oneness, for wholeness, that all who are his would be one with each other, one with him as he is one with the Father, for wholeness, for oneness. So it gets us to have some hope that there might be some wholeness, some oneness for us. So what does it look like? What in the Christian life does it look like for us to reach for this restoration, this reconciliation of the wholeness, of the oneness that should be a part of our sexuality as God has designed it? Let's look at a couple of things real quickly. First, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you're familiar with Ephesians 5, you're worried that I'm about to get us in trouble. But let's talk through it real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Paul here is talking about really the whole community, and it starts to give some examples of what it looks like to live and love like Christ in submission to one another. And he starts with the family, and specifically he starts with the marriage relationship. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. If you stop here, this is where things get troublesome. But we can't stop here because Paul didn't stop here. The Holy Spirit didn't stop here. So let's keep reading. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Love your buddies, but in a distinct way from how you love your wife. See, if we take just the first part, oh, actually, we can read that next part too. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, if we leave any piece of this out, like if we just read the part that says, wives, submit to your husbands, and we just take that, and we just try to beat women over the head with it, then man, this is a problem passage. But if you couple that with the calling, the heavy calling that is placed on husbands here, like, are husbands not called to submission in this conversation? Like, it says to love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's Christ's fullest, most ultimate expression of love for the church? Death. So husbands, wake up each day willing to be falsely accused and betrayed, willing to be arrested and humiliated in front of the culture around you, and willing to suffer excruciating pain and punishment that you don't deserve, and then eventually to go to your death on behalf of your wife. Wake up each day, submit your life to that. Is that not like submission? And then this relationship of mutual submission, like, there's something that we've mixed up, that we've messed up whenever this conversation makes us get out our knives so quickly. Whichever side you fall on this conversation, if I believe, and I do, if I believe that I'm called to lead my family, but not to lead my family in the way that the world defines leadership, to lead my family in the way that Jesus defines leadership, Well, we have a clear picture in the Gospel of Mark of how Jesus defines leadership. Because when his disciples come up to him and say, hey, can we be your right hand and your left hand? He says, you don't know what you're asking for, because leadership in my kingdom doesn't look like lording your authority over others as the Gentiles do. Instead, leadership in my kingdom looks like serving everyone. So if you want to be first, you need to come to serve, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's what leadership in the home ought to look like. That's what my leadership calling in my home ought to look like. Just like that's what my leadership calling in this church should look like. It's not me sitting over everyone, but me finding out what it means for me to try to serve the people in our church. And I fail at that, and I fail in my house. I fail in my family. God forgive me, and I hope you will too. But there's this big, beautiful picture of mutual submission, of this self-sacrificial love and concern for one another. And it's in that context that Paul quotes Genesis and says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold close to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's in that context that human sexuality reenters the picture. But hear me, there's not just hope and wholeness for people who are married. There's plenty of hope and wholeness in lots of different ways, and we'll talk about some of those kind of things next week, but there's also hope and wholeness even for folks who are not married now and maybe will not be married tomorrow or the year after or the year after that. There is hope and wholeness and fullness for those who are single, convictionally single, as a part of what they believe they're being called to in terms of faithfulness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Man, the church, like since the earliest times of the church, has recognized that marriage and sex between man and woman is not the only way to be faithful to God's people. But the church early on would celebrate those who felt called, those who felt convictionally pulled towards living their life single. Not because they just wanted to be lonely. It wasn't because they were second-class citizens or diminished or devalued in any way. But instead, just as there is a way to image God's relationship to his people and God's and Christ's love and sacrifice for his people within marriage, there is also a way to image God's relationship with his people, God's sufficiency for his people, God's goodness to his people through someone who is single, who is called to it, and who is dependent on God for it. In a world, in a culture that says that sex is ultimate, the committed, faithful, celibate, single Christian is this giant, bright, neon arrow pointing to God and saying sex is not ultimate. Sex is good, but it's not everything. God is ultimate. It's this beautiful walk and devotion to Christ and demonstration of faithfulness, knowing he is enough, he is good. And it shouldn't be that singleness, that feeling called to celibacy, means you feel like you're sentenced to loneliness. Because just as a family ought to exist in the community of Christ, in the body of Christ, in the family of a church, so our single, our celibate, our convictionally faithful friends ought to be a deep part of the church family and in our homes. That's the only way that can make sense. That's the only way to love them, to care for them, to recognize they're still humans, still a part of our community, still a part of our family. Now, those are two options for faithfulness that the church has long experienced and long celebrated. And they're not perfect. There are no perfect marriages in here. There are no perfect singles in here. There will be times when we get glimpses of the intimacy, the power, the beauty of human sexuality and marriage. And just the picture that we have of Christ's relationship with his bride that we have in marriage. There'll be times when we get glimpses of that, and there will be other times when we seem to only be tasting brokenness or distance or desperation or depression or whatever it is that life throws our way. It will sometimes be broken. The same is true for those of you who are single, and maybe those of you who are being single for a long time, because the church has not done a good job of caring for you, of building a vision for you, of trying to come around you. And so there are certainly times when the call to singleness, to celibacy, just feels like a sentence to loneliness. Or when you know, at least up here in your head, that God is sufficient, that he is enough, that he can provide for the needs and desires that you have, but it feels as though you've been drinking from a dry thimble for far too long. It is not perfect. There is suffering. There is longing. There are these things in us. But hear me, body of Christ, brothers and sisters, in faithfulness, suffering, and longing do not return void. It's not pain for pain's sake. It's not longing just to make you feel it. Just as the God who turns water into good wine can do this miraculous transformation, just as the God who makes bread fall from the heavens and quail come in and lie down and camp and brings water from rocks, in the midst of our broken, sometimes painful, sometimes falling apart marriages, in the midst of singleness that too often feels desperate and lonely, in the midst of our suffering and longing, we cling to those things with faithfulness, pulling ourselves closer and closer to Christ, and we watch as he transforms those things into hope, knowing that that thing in us that says this isn't the way things are supposed to be, that it's actually pointing us, pulling us, compelling us more to him. It's not perfect, but we're meant for oneness. We're meant for him. We are his. Here in a moment, we're going to continue in worship, and the band's going to come up here and lead us in music. And during that time, I hope that you will pray. I hope that you will sing. I hope that you will sit in silence and meditation. And if you are in Christ, I hope that you will make your way to the table. There's two here and two in the back. And there you'll find a little cup with bread in it, a symbol of Christ's body broken and given for us. And you'll find it in a cup with juice, symbol of Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. Now, as we prepare our hearts to continue in worship, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're good and you're good to us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would repair where my words are broken, would bring healing where there is hurt and pain, or that you would bring comfort where it is needed. Lord, I pray for the people in here, Lord, that your spirit would be near, that your truth would be bold, that where it is cut like a physician's knife. Lord, that where I have blundered, I pray that you have been clear. Lord, where there is fear or loneliness, I pray that we would experience you as love, we experience you as the God who is near to the brokenhearted. Lord, you are good and worthy to be praised. Hear our prayers. Hear our song. We love you and we trust you.